Stewart in the car park.
Is it his supervisor?
Is it not?
Wait, Shona? Sierra?
John, 63, MTF, Tango Foxtrot, there you go, thank you.
I was thinking some Stewart, supervising children, that may be the first car with a ding inside, you never know. Well, it's a pleasure to be back. I'm a week early, but we're still in Matthew, and we're up to chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, if I could ask you to open your Bible up to chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll have a look at it. So Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of our service where we open our Bibles, we do ask that you would be here to lead us and guide us into all truth this morning. And we pray that you will show us something of ourselves, something of yourself. And Father, we pray that you will certainly show us something of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It may appear behind me, I think. Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Well, as we come to chapter 19 of Matthew, as you see, the chapter begins when Jesus had finished these words. And that phrase, "when Jesus had finished these words," is Matthew's standard formula for signaling to us that a teaching section has ended and a new section of narrative is beginning. And in this case, these words, which Matthew is referring to, are the words that we saw last time at the end of chapter 18, as Jesus taught us that when a follower of his truly understands what they have received in salvation and what they will receive in eternal life, then they will understand how necessary it is that they should forgive others without measure. And verse 1 says that Jesus left Galilee, and we know that he's not going to return again until after the resurrection. And Galilee is where Jesus had spent most of his life in ministry. He had gone south to Judea and Jerusalem on only a few occasions. But now, in this next section of Matthew, the next couple of chapters, we're going to find that Jesus is actually heading toward Jerusalem and to his battle on Calvary with sin and death. And this is the moment Luke describes in his gospel. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And as he begins his journey, Jesus' popularity is at its peak, is the crowds are still with him. But as he travels, it's going to become apparent to us that the road to the kingdom is narrow. And although we are told in verse 2 that the crowds followed him, as this journey wears on, we will find that Jesus is the only one to go all the way. And one by one, the half-hearted, the faint-hearted, the overly ambitious are going to fall by the side of the road. And by the time the journey ends, only Jesus will be left to pass through the gate, and he will be left on his own to carry the cross for all humanity. And verse 2 says, he healed them there. Now, for the last few chapters, Jesus has been devoting himself to teaching, and he has been speaking exclusively to his disciples. But here we see the work of the kingdom start to continue again as he heals and he shows his compassion for the crowds. And once again, the Pharisees arrive on the scene. Now, this is the first time we've actually seen them since way back in chapter 16. And Matthew uses the exact phrase as he did in chapter 16 as he writes, they came to him. And in both places, Matthew says that they came to test Jesus. Now, this time, their test is a theological question. And it's a rather lively question. And I say it's lively because 2,100 years later, it is still a lively question. And their question is on divorce. However, as usual, the Pharisees were not interested in learning any truth from Jesus. No, this was a deliberate attempt to embroil the Lord Jesus into a controversy that already existed within the Jewish church. At this time, there were actually two major schools of thought on divorce and remarriage. There was the school of Hillel. Now, he permitted divorce for a number of reasons. In his writings, he said a man could divorce a wife for burning his dinner or for adding too much salt. He could divorce her if he found someone prettier or someone he liked better, or even if he grew to dislike his mother-in-law. Now, the school of Shammai was much more strict. Shammai maintained that the man could only divorce his wife for fornication or some other form of sexual immorality. And the argument centered on a Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 24, which I'm going to read for you in a few minutes, which the ESV translates as indecency. And basically, Deuteronomy 24 says that if a man found something indecent in his wife, he could divorce her. Now, Rabbi Shammai promoted the view that something indecent meant sexual sin. Rabbi Hillel he interpreted indecent to mean objectionable, like your wife's looks or her mother. Therefore, as you can imagine, most of the Jews adhered to the school of Hillel. However, both of these schools only saw divorce from the husband's point of view. They only speak about a man divorcing his wife. There were no such rights for women under any circumstances. And for the men, as it is today for both sexes in the Western world, divorce was easy to get and very easy to justify. But the Pharisees were not really here to understand the rights and the wrongs concerning divorce and remarriage. Matthew says they were here to test Jesus. In fact, Jesus had already taught on this subject back in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives them essentially the same teaching on divorce here as he did back in the Sermon on the Mount. And the teaching of Jesus is both quite simple, but yet it's very complex. In verses 3 to 9, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, his opposition, and he puts forward to them the divine ideal of marriage. Their first challenge, Jesus answers with an appeal to Adam, the time of creation, verses 3 to 6. And their second challenge, he appeals to Moses at verses 7 to 9. Then in verses 10 to 12, we see Jesus with his friends, and they show sort of a pragmatic response to the teaching. And then we see Jesus respond in a less strident way in verses 11 and 12. So, back in verse 3, the Pharisees set their test. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, the Lord Jesus was sometimes ruthless, but he was always skillful. And he answers their question with a question. Now, he's not evading their question, because in verse 9, we're going to see his straightforward answer. But firstly, he points out that the underlying emphasis of the Pharisees' question is wrong. And he does this by setting their question on divorce aside in order to look first at the biblical basis for marriage. In other words, he refuses to talk about the possibilities or the circumstances of divorce until he has first expounded the principles of the origin of marriage. And Jesus cites Genesis 1 and 2 when marriage was first introduced. It was the idyllic situation in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are living in perfection in the days before sin had entered the world. And when we read these verses in Genesis, we have to realize that this is not just simply a description of what happened. No, it's much, much more than that. What we're actually seeing is God actually declaring what he has established. And there's all the difference in the world between those two perspectives. What we're seeing in Genesis is the establishment of the ordinance of marriage. God had made man both male and female, and it was God's intention that marriage should be exclusive, and it was not to be violated. Now, just a small aside here, I just want to note that by referring to Genesis or the account of creation, Jesus endorses the literal truth of the Bible history of Adam and Eve. And you know, there are even some evangelical leaders today who seem to have a big problem with the creation story in Genesis. I just want you to note in the back of your mind, Jesus has no problem with it whatsoever. So, back to divorce. And here in Genesis, we see that marriage was God's idea. God ordained marriage to be the fundamental principle of order in society. He ordained the marriage relationship to be even more important than the child-parent relationship. And according to God's plan, when a man and a woman marry, they establish a bond. And that bond makes them a part of each other as much as they are a part of themselves. And that phrase, one flesh, it vividly expresses a view of marriage as something much deeper than human convenience or a child-parent relationship. It's a tie that is intimate, it is permanent, and it takes precedent over all other relationships. Now, Jesus took the Pharisees back to the original principle of marriage because both Hillel and Shammai were actually ignoring it. And as he finished, Jesus added his own commentary to the scripture there. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And if you put marriage into that context, as Jesus did, and you think about it, to see divorce as man undoing the work of God, it actually puts a whole new definition on the word divorce, doesn't it? Now, I think at this point, the Pharisees must have been really pleased with Jesus' answer. They must think that he has fallen into their trap. If marriage established a permanent bond that should never be broken, they say, well then, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? See, the Pharisees were referring to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which I'm hoping is going to appear behind me, Alistair. It reads, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house. Jesus answers them that actually Moses does not command divorce. This passage in Deuteronomy allows it. And it only does so as an accommodation to human sinfulness. God intended marriage to be permanent and faithful. And the mistake the Pharisees had made was to elevate a necessary concession into a divine principle. You see, they wanted to solve or ignore the moral problem by concentrating on the civil action. In other words, if they can just get this piece of paper in their hands, this bill of divorce, that is really all they wanted. But you see, that ignores Jesus' teaching here that marriage is not about the law and the legal courts. Instead, marriage is about what God created and intended. And God's people must be careful because in our own sinfulness, it is easy for us to build our expectations on the concessions to sin and not as we should on the divine ideal of God's law. Now, in the time of Deuteronomy 24, divorce was regrettable, but it was a necessary provision for cases in which human sinfulness had made it impossible to maintain God's ideal image. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And Jesus is saying here that the basic cause of divorce is the hardness of the human heart. Hardness of the heart means refusing to hear God speak, a refusal to hear God speak through his word. And I think it's accurate to say that every fallen creature, male and female, Gentile, Jew, is hard of heart actually and potentially. And Moses was faced with this same hardness of heart. You see, if Moses had stuck to the ideal of God's marriage, which came from the time of creation when the world was young and man's heart had not yet been hardened by sin, the Israelites would have just refused to marry. As in our own permissive society, they would have just chosen to live in illicit relationships instead of run the risk of a permanent tie. Therefore, Moses, and we must realize under the guidance of God, appended a divorce clause to the law which did not command divorce, but it permitted divorce. However, it was a command in the sense that if divorce took place, it must be done in a formal way in order to protect the woman. A divorce certificate meant a husband had to go through the formality of obtaining one. He just couldn't simply abandon or force out or falsely accuse his wife. And in verse 9, Jesus offers the same teaching that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it says, there is one exception with regard to divorce. If one of the partners has engaged in some type of sexual immorality, one was permitted to divorce. Now, most commentators agree that that is because once the act has taken place, then the bond of marriage has already been broken. In any case, I think what it's showing us is that in the eyes of God, it takes a viciously cruel sin to end a marriage. And the disciples are just ordinary pragmatic men, and their reaction in verse 10 appears to be slightly cynical. Their initial response to Jesus' teaching was, well, if marriage is going to be that restrictive, then maybe it's best not to get married at all. Jesus doesn't really answer that directly in verse 11, but he acknowledges that his teaching on the sanctity of marriage and the unbreakable bond is hard, but it was the obligation that one was called to meet. And most people are called to marriage. Then in verse 12, he says that celibacy, on the other hand, is a matter of personal choice, except for those who are physically unable to choose. Firstly, he says there are those who are celibate because they are physically incapable of sexual intercourse. Secondly, he says there are those who have been made celibate by others, which is the practice of castration. And thirdly, he says there are those who have chosen to be celibate for the kingdom of God. Now, you may remember Paul writes about celibacy and one's calling in 1 Corinthians 7. And in my research for today, I came across an interview by Al Sue with the Reverend John Stott from several years ago. And he was the former rector of All Souls in London. And it's quite a well-known fact that Reverend Stott remained single his entire life, although that was not actually his intention at first. He said he fully expected to marry, but as the years passed, and every year, year after year, his diary filled up well in advance with engagements all around the world, he suddenly stopped to realize in his 40s that time had passed and it was now unlikely that he would actually ever marry. However, he said that he saw at that moment that God had given him the grace to live alone and the strength to answer his calling in ministry, a ministry which had demanded constant worldwide travel. And he said with that, he also realized that he could never have answered his calling in ministry had he been responsible for a wife and a family in London. So back in verse 1, in conversation with the Pharisees wanted to test Jesus by their questioning, and Jesus used that opportunity to lay the foundation for all true thinking about marriage. And it's here that our own culture has got it so terribly wrong, because it is building marriage on a wrong foundation. It's treating marriage as if it were a human invention subject to human regulation. But you see, marriage is from God. God made it, and he made men and women for it. So since God made marriage, it is to him and to his purposes that we should look whenever we have questions about marriage. For example, what did God intend for the life of husbands and wives? What is his purpose for marriage? You see, that is why marriage is really a theological issue and not simply a legal statute. Marriage is to be understood and practiced with a view of it being God's creation, God's institution, and God's calling for a man and a woman. When we marry, you see, we're not sovereign. God is our matchmaker, and we must be his servants. And that is why husbands and wives must be his servants as surely as we must be in every other aspect of our lives. And for the Christian, thinking this way about marriage changes everything. It also brings immense blessing and happiness and security. See, God's way is always the best way. Or is it? I'm sure you've heard, as I have, the pollsters and the social commentators who say that evangelical Christians are getting divorced almost as often as unbelievers. And unbelievers are getting divorced in our society, as you know, in vast numbers. Some of the studies I looked at this week said that more than half of UK marriages end in divorce. And there is reason to think that over time, these percentage of failed marriages is actually higher still. A divorce is easy to get in our culture. And a great many husbands and wives are getting divorces. I mean, it was the same in the time of Jesus. Divorce was easy and frequent. And if you listen to the experts who tell you that evangelical Christians are getting divorced almost as frequently as non-Christians, it would appear that the words of Jesus here in Matthew 19 have had little effect on the security or the fidelity of Christian marriages. However, in my travels around the UK and preaching in a number of evangelical churches, I've met many couples who are recently married or are getting married or even more mature marriages. And you know, as I read these things, I thought, it just seems impossible that amongst these people that I have met, 50% under any circumstances are ever going to get divorced. Their knowledge and their approach to marriage and their commitment to Jesus are just simply too strong in almost every situation. So I found a more recent poll, and and looked past the headlines and looked into the footnotes and found some interesting points. For example, the first question in this poll was, are you a Christian? And your answer immediately took you down one side of the questionnaire or the other. But the problem here is, you see, that many people in the UK who would say yes to that question simply because they're English or they're Scottish or they think they live in a Christian country. There are some who say yes simply because they were, as a child, they were christened. Or they say yes because it's not Muslim. And of those who were questioned and said they were Christians, yes, 30% were less likely to get a divorce if they had an active, regular church life. And of those who said they were Christians but had not seen a church recently or had no regular church life, they were 20% more likely to get a divorce. So what happens in these polls is they count anyone as a Christian who says yes to the first question without having any filter at all that asks, well, do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe that marriage is for one man and one woman exclusively? Or do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? There are no filters. So you see, in my humble opinion, and I am quite certain that evangelical Christians are far more successful in their marriages than the unsaved world in general. So I think the real and the interesting question is, why do evangelical Christians make so much more of a success of their marriages than non-Christians? They live in the same world. They're influenced by the same culture. But how do they manage to keep their marriage secure and sound when all around them people are getting divorced? Well, the answer is, of course, that their commitment to Christ purifies and protects their commitment to each other. The answer is that they understand what marriage is, where it came from, what it's for, and why God attaches such sanctity and holiness to it. See, the Bible is certainly a book that teaches us what to believe and how we are to live, but it also teaches us the reality of the nature of things. And this is the reason why marriage is practiced everywhere in the world. It's because God made marriage the fundamental unit and building block of human life. The Creator wove marriage into the fabric of human experience. And that's why when God's law for marriage is ignored or flaunted, bad things happen to culture and to society. I mean, no one here needs me to remind you that our culture of easy divorce has been extraordinarily harmful to people, to husbands, to wives, to children, to families. And that is because God made human life and society to depend upon faithful marriage. He wove the faithful, loving relationship of a man and a woman into the fabric of a happy and fulfilling human life. And the way of those who defy God, well, it's hard in every aspect, and it is particularly hard in marriage. To defy God in regard to his will for marriage, and everything begins to unravel. And as the fabric of life falls apart, the pain and the heartache and the disintegration begins to seep down into the rising generations to do even more harm as the years go by. A Christian should be the first to admit that we are all sinners, that we are all far too often selfish and unloving. And a Christian is aware that there is this evil in all of our hearts, which left to itself could actually ruin any marriage. But for the Christian, our heart is not left by itself. We have received a little down payment of his glory in our soul. We're being sanctified. Christ has begun his work in us, and we're being made subject to Christ and his love and his work. And a Christian who loves the Lord Jesus is eager and determined to live in a manner that pleases Him. And the Holy Spirit is always there in us, stimulating that desire in us. And every Christian who knows, well, every Christian knows that nothing pleases the Lord more than husbands and wives who love one another, who are faithful to one another, who serve one another, and who are committed to living in a way that reveals their loyalty to Christ. Now, I'm not surprised that Matthew placed this teaching directly after the teaching in chapter 18. As I mentioned earlier, in chapter 18, Jesus was teaching us that the Christian is obligated to be totally, lavishly, and unceasingly forgiving. And I say that about Matthew's placing because in my experience, no other relationship requires more constant and heartfelt forgiveness than marriage. You see, in the light of what Christ has done for a Christian man and a Christian woman who are married, a husband and wife must forgive one another as Christ has forgiven them. They must love one another as Christ has loved them, and they must serve one another as Christ has served them. And in a Christian marriage, when the husband and the wife are determined to live for Christ, as real Christians are, the result is a faithful marriage. You see, their marriage, in their minds and in their hearts, is fixed on God's will for the life of human beings. There's an awareness of His blessing upon those who trusted Him, and there's a knowledge that God has spoken the truth about the proper way to live life. You know, when I look at marriage in this way, I somehow wonder, I wonder how the unsaved world ever survives marriage. I mean, a marriage without the love of Christ and the application of the Holy Spirit must be a hard row to hoe, don't you think? I mean, think about this. When a person comes to Christ, they're not looking for an understanding of marriage. They come for the forgiveness of their sins and for the hope of eternal life. They're drawn in many cases because they're overcome with problems that they cannot solve. They begin to sense an alienation from God in a world that they cannot come to terms with. They have this sense of despair about the future, a sense of deep confusion about the meaning of it all. And when they are drawn to the cross, and they find Jesus, they find the key. They discover God's love, His forgiveness, His grace. They receive a new power in themselves that is put there by the Holy Spirit. A new world opens up to them that they've never seen or known or been a part of before. And suddenly everything is new. And many things make sense that had never made any sense to them before. And one of those things is true love between a man and a woman. The universal, meaningful love of one man and one woman. And you see, all of this comes from God. It can't come from anywhere else. The pure and the wonderful prospect of love in our hearts is there because we are made in God's image. God, the God of eternal love, whose love within Himself, the love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the origin and the pattern of all human life, and therefore, especially, the love of a husband and a wife. And in this context, no wonder marriage is meant to be permanent. No wonder it's to be a relationship so profound that the life of a new generation can be built upon it. And no wonder it's to be the source of so much that is happy and holy and life-giving in human existence. It's God's plan. It's God's will. It's God's gift. And it's God's love woven into the fabric of human life. And God's love is immutable, it's unchangeable, it's steadfast, it's eternal. And a Christian knows this. See, a Christian can relate to it because they have a personal, experiential grasp of God's love in their own life. And that makes all the difference. I read a piece just 2 or 3 days ago about an exchange between a man who was arguing that being a Christian didn't make that much difference in the morality of someone's life. And on the other side was a man who was arguing that, in fact, being a Christian made a world of difference. Well, personally, as you can imagine, I think it makes a real and a tangible difference in one's life. I mean, if a person is a true follower of Jesus, because, I mean, how can it not make a difference to have the love of Christ in you, to know the truth about life, and to have the Holy Spirit with you? I mean, how can it not make a difference? But in reply to this one man's assertion that it doesn't make a difference, his opponent asked him, well, suppose you were walking by yourself late at night in an isolated area of a large, strange city. You passed a doorway. 5 young, big, burly men came out of the doorway. They caught your eye, and they started following you down the street. That is a situation that would be likely to unnerve most any of us. And then he asked, would it make any difference to you? Would you be any less concerned if you knew that those 5 men were just leaving a Bible study? And the man was forced to admit that, yes, it would change. It would dramatically change his state of mind, that it would actually stop him worrying altogether. Men coming out of Bible studies don't mug strangers in dark streets. Everyone knows that. Well, it made me think, you know, it's the same with marriage. When you know that you are married to an earnest, serious, committed follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about getting mugged in your marriage. People who desire to live a life for Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit think much differently about marriage than the rest of the world. And it's because they know where it came from. They know who gave it to them, and they know what marriage is for. You see, marriage from God, by God, and for God will always be the happiest and the most fruitful marriage there is. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that we might come to the place where we understand that you have designed marriage and that you have made it the best that life could be in terms of relationships. Help us to pursue your ideal and not the exception. Help us not to look for loopholes, but teach us to cleave to each other so that we might enjoy the fullness and the joy of what you've designed and prepared for us in marriage. And Father, keep us faithful. Give us exemplary homes. Protect our families, our church family, and your family across the world from the tragedy of divorce. And may there be many, many young people coming up behind us within our churches. You're going to build strong Christian marriages to give testimony to your power. And Father, help us to make our marriages all that they should be, so that we might be a testimony for you. And we pray for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.